Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me, not to 1 Corinthians, rather to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we're going to read the entirety of chapter 14, as well as the first seven verses of chapter 15. Which parallels so well what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians 8 as well as 9 and 10 on the topic of conscience. So beginning in verse 1 of Romans 14. Now as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded, Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the love or the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached on you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I was speaking to Pastor Mike a few weeks ago about this series that we're working through on conscience in 1 Corinthians. And he was telling me what he sort of envisioned for the upcoming messages. And he thought he could see one last message on how to address Christians with different consciences. And as he was describing it, I was thinking, wow, that would be certainly a challenging message, a helpful message. And I certainly look forward to hearing that message. And then as he was putting together sort of the dates, I started to realize that he was saying, yes, and I would like you to preach that message while I'm away at Sam's installation service. So it's a privilege to be able to do that, to help us think on this topic, to have the mind of God on the topic of and the title of my sermon, Loving Those With Whom You Disagree. Loving those with whom you disagree. Now, I know our time is certainly short today, so let me just say up front what I hope to do. I hope to do two things in our message this morning. The first is to help us understand, perhaps again, what we mean by matters of conscience. And then having done that, second, to then identify some principles to live by as it relates to the idea of living with those, loving those with whom you disagree from the text which we just read, Romans 14 and 15. So first, what is, in Paul's words, a matter of opinion? Well, Paul, in this text, he identifies three examples, three disputable matters. He says there is eating in verse 2, esteeming days in verse 5, and drinking in verse 21. Now, here in the church in Rome, the tension is mostly then between these believing Gentiles and believing Jews. So Christian Gentiles and Christian Jews. These two then form up the major groups, the Church of Rome. And likely it is that the Gentiles, without a historical reference, having not themselves lived under the Old Testament law, really had no issue with these disputable matters. But the Jews, still conscientious of the Old Testament law and its outworking then in their now Christian life, were really sensitive to these matters. And so the first point here I want to make is that there are such things as matters of opinion. There are such things as matters of conscience. Of course, then it's important that you know that, but it's even more important that you then rightly categorize these matters. You shouldn't treat all issues with the same level of importance. The Bible doesn't do it, and nor should we. And so loving those with whom we disagree depends on this distinction. Well, of course, the question is then, how do I make that distinction? What does that look like? Well, here's just one way in which we might think of this. So you're probably familiar with the idea of triage. So if you've ever been to the emergency room during a busy time, if you were seen right away, well, then presumably whatever it is that you were suffering with was more important than whatever else was present in that emergency room at that given moment. Now, if you were there during a busy time and you were not seen right away, whatever particular issue you were experiencing, though still important, apparently was less important or less significant or less threatening, perhaps, than the other issues that were present at that moment. We triage in medical, we triage in business, we triage in parenting, and it's probably fair to say we triage in theology. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he writes this: if I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. This doesn't mean that there are matters in the scriptures that are just not important, that they are unimportant. But I think we can say it implies that not all are equally important. So we might call this theological triage. Now, people triage theologically, so to speak, in different ways. But I just want to give to us one sort of three-level model that can help us then in our discussion on conscience. So, as of first importance, we might say that these are first-level issues. What would that comprise of? Well, these are teachings that are required to be a Christian. So you must believe, as Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins and he rose bodily from the dead. Or you cannot be a Christian and deny that there is one God in three persons. Certainly, there's a number of other matters that would be considered first level issues, but hopefully just those make the point. These are those ideas that we must believe, we must embrace in order to even be considered a Christian. Well, then there are second level issues that then create distinctions among Christians. So now we're saying at this point, we are interacting with those in which we would say, yes, that is a brother or sister in Christ. But there are distinctions that we then make. So here's just one example. Among us, we believe, of course, that individuals ought to be baptized after a credible profession of faith. And we say through a particular mode, through immersion. But you probably know that there are other Christians who have a different position on this. So biblical Christians. So, for example, the late R.C. Sproul, who would argue that children of believers ought to be baptized as infants. So on this, we are still Christians, but we associate differently. That means we may not be a part of the same local church, or others may not be a part of the same denomination, as we differentiate on these second level issues or matters. Well, finally, there are third level issues, and it's here that we find our matters of opinion or our matters of conscience. So, for example, how should we view the Sabbath? How much should the government tax its citizens? What type of instruments should we have on a Sunday morning? Which ones should we not? And as you start to think about this, you probably realize that this list is probably almost endless, and as it should be. Because the alternative would be to raise these third level issues to the level of second, and maybe even to the level of first. And then when we do that, well, then what happens? Well, as these rise in the hierarchy of triage, they move from thou may to thou should to thou must. And then they become issues for splitting or church discipline. And that isn't what God intends for these types of third level issues. And so the first thing we have to do as we're seeking to love those with whom we disagree is rightly categorize these matters, these issues, as matters of conscience. How do you do that? Well, I would suggest that we start to think through those various levels. Is this something that must be true, that must be believed, assented to in order to be a Christian? Or is this something in which faithful biblical Christians can disagree about, but it might be such that it would be difficult to participate in a community, a local church, if we don't agree on these matters? Those would be second level issues. Third level issues would be those that would be present in this congregation, in all congregations. And there would be many of those types of issues. Those would be third level issues. Well, the question then becomes, well, how should we interact with one another then on these third level issues, these matters of conscience? How do we love those with whom we disagree on matters of conscience? Well, I'm going to share this morning four principles. There are many more, which I'll share during the education hour. Obviously, we don't have time to go through them all today. But four principles that we glean from Romans 14 and 15. So here are the four principles. The first one is this. If you don't get these all down, again, I've got a handout as well later during education hour. But the first principle for disagreeing is welcome those who disagree with you. Welcome those who disagree with you. We see that in verses 1 through 2. So now notice what Paul doesn't say in chapter 14 in verse 1. He doesn't say, as for the one who is weak in the faith, tolerate him. Just like put up with him or her. That is, I'm assuming in many instances, probably how we tend to think if we're being honest with ourselves. There is someone who you know is weaker in an area where you are stronger. And the temptation then is to think and act as, you know, I just need to avoid that individual, certainly on that issue, or I gotta put up with them, you know, to the extent that that's necessary to continue to live as Christians in this church. No, but Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say tolerate. He says welcome. And we get a really good sense of what this word means one way by looking at how it's used in 15:7. In chapter 15, verse 7, we see the word used there, and it's also used in reference to Christ. So we see it says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The word here carries the meaning of having intimate fellowship, welcoming into one's home, or welcoming into one's circle of acquaintances. We see, Paul says, one way we do this is by avoiding quarreling or fighting over such matters. And just how glad are we that Christ, he doesn't just tolerate us, right? Sort of reluctantly lets us in, kind of just deals with us as necessary. No, but Paul says Christ welcomes us, as in having then this intimate relationship and this intimate fellowship. And certainly then we need to do the same to others. Well, a second principle for disagreeing with those whom we're seeking to love is don't despise the weak and don't judge the strong. Don't despise the weak and don't judge the strong. We see that in verses 3-4. Now, I wonder how many of us would joyfully declare on a particular, so you just imagine we're discussing one of these issues, you're conversing with another or a group of people, and you just say with great humility, soberness, you say, yeah, I'm the weak one on that. I suspect that many of us, maybe not always, but many of us would say, no, I'm the strong one. I'm the strong one on this particular issue. Maybe most issues, maybe not all, but certainly many issues. But the reality is that we are all along, I think it's helpful to think, a spectrum from stronger to weaker positions in relation to others. So what I might think of as strong, so I'm interacting with someone and they've communicated their particular position on this, and I say that seems like that's a weaker position in relation to me, then I must be the strong one. But then someone else comes along and they're hearing a conversation and they start to engage with you. And having heard your position, they say, well, I think I'm stronger than that individual, which puts you then weaker in relation to the other individual. So I think when we think about where we are on these positions, it's probably helpful to think along a spectrum, a stronger to weaker. And one thing that should do for us then is help us to have a great measure of humility as we discuss these things. Not to suggest that I have it definitively right here, but there's a lot of different positions on a given matter, and that we should then show great charity as we interact with one another on these issues. Paul writes in 14:3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. In other words, the strong shouldn't think, wow, what a legalistic, narrow-minded Christian. You believe what they think on that particular issue? Likewise, the weak shouldn't think, what a wicked Christian. I mean, if they are even a Christian, it's doubtful based on the way that they conduct themselves on this particular issue, whatever it might be. Paul says, in fact, you're to do the quite opposite. Right, so instead of despising or judging, you are even to assume, you are to extend this type of charity that both the strong and the weak are acting to honor God. That's what we see Paul show, what he himself does in 14:6. So the strong, fully convinced of their position, honor the Lord. The weak, fully convinced of their position, honor the Lord. Neither should look down or be critical of the other. He says, who are you to judge whom God himself has welcomed? A third principle then, for disagreeing, is focus on building each other up. Focus on building each other up. We see that in verses 16 through 21. I mean, Paul is emphatic in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, again, it's not that these matters don't matter. It's not that they are unimportant. How you think on the Sabbath, tax rates, forms of entertainment, and much, much, much more. It's not that they're unimportant, but they're not matters for dividing, as we might think of them, those second level issues. Rather, we are called to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, 14:19. Now, you might say, as you may have been thinking over the last few weeks, again, well, if the kingdom isn't a matter of eating and drinking, shouldn't I just then be able to exercise my freedom? And it seems to me that Paul is essentially saying, well, it depends. Depends on what? Well, it depends on several factors that I think it's so important that we get have much more to do with the why. Why would you do what you do? Or why would you abstain from whatever it is than the what? How much more important the why and even the how than the what? And I get it. We want firm answers. We want definitive. What you want me to say, thou must, right? Thou must not do. But on matters of conscience, I cannot say what you must or must not do. But what I can say is what should motivate your decision. If you're not motivated by building each other up, then I can say that you're not approaching a particular matter as God intends. Because your motivation needs to be seeing others grow in righteousness, peace, and joy. Not with the focus being on the exercise of the freedom. Well, last fourth principle I want to give this morning then for disagreeing is this. We must follow the example of Christ who put others first. We must follow the example of Christ who put others first. We see that in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Particularly in verses 2 through 3, we read this again. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Towards what end? To build him up. Why should I do that? What motivates me to do that? Well, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's really clear here. If you are stronger on a particular matter in relation to somebody else, the burden isn't on you to bear with that weaker brother or sister in Christ. Now, be really clear, this doesn't mean that you then come to that position, that having been fully convinced in your own mind, think that in bearing with this individual, I must then myself become convinced of what they're convinced of. It doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that you can never exercise this freedom or your Christian liberty. It doesn't mean that. But I think we can be sure that it does mean at minimum that you need to take an others-oriented approach in your decision making. Now, I suspect as we think through that, and I'm sure you were thinking through presently some of your own matters of conscience, that there might even be a strong reaction to that, a negative reaction to that. I'm not surprised by that. I experienced that myself, and that makes sense. Why? Because we're still fighting against our flesh. What does Paul say are some of the works of the flesh? Well, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, divisiveness. I think we have to be really careful when we think about, as we think about liberty, so many matters, but particularly here as I'm thinking about liberty, not to be naive about just how much we have been influenced and shaped by being saturated in Western culture and its thinking on the concept of liberty. With its enormous emphasis on individual rights, individual freedoms, and then, of course, our own individuality and our own independence. And certainly the motivation for this way of thinking, in part, is well-intended. It's to guard against totalitarianism. Right? Think of totalitarianism as a centralized, dictatorial system of government that requires complete subservience to the state. We don't want, rightfully, we don't want to be enslaved to forms of government like we might see in China or North Korea. We don't want to live under a totalitarian regime, and that's good. However, I think unsuspectedly, what I would say is a humanistic liberty that is largely void, perhaps, of biblical morality and a biblical concept of Christian liberty, that it can lead to its own form of totalitarianism. Only the dictator isn't some faraway ruler, but the dictator is you, and it's me. We act in a totalitarian fashion when we demand others comply with our way of thinking. And if they don't, how do we pursue subservience? We despise. We judge, as Paul says, because we want to exercise our individual liberty, our rights, our freedom, our independence. But thankfully, the Bible is so clear on this that we have been set free from this bondage. And bondage to what? Well, the bondage to self, to me, to insisting on my way. So we do have liberty, and we have been set free. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer enslaved to former passions, but we are not free to ourselves. The scriptures say, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." How should I use it? Paul says, "But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Just coming to the end here, I want to share what J.D. Crowley writes. So, you know, we've been the beneficiaries of Annie Naselli and J.D. Crowley's book, Conscience, as we work through this series. And in that book, Crowley writes this. He says, that's what Christian liberty is all about. Being free to discipline yourself to put the gospel and to put others first. This is the example that Christ has set before us. He, God, who surrendered his own rights for the sake of his sheep. And for those who had no desire for him, rebels against God. And this is what Paul says then we are to imitate. We are to replicate then ourselves in the church, loving those with whom we disagree by putting the gospel and by putting others first. May the Spirit of God help you, help me, help us to do just that, to use our liberty to honor him and to love others. Would you bow with me?